Good morning. Good to see everyone here. My name is Ryan Moore. I'm the REF campus minister at the University of Alabama. And if you brought a Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of Matthew. I'm going to be continuing along in Tim's series in the book of Matthew this morning. Before we read our text, I just feel like I need to say this. On campus, we're doing a relationship series. And so for some reason, I sort of just tangent off into dating and marriage and sex that just seems to have nothing to do with this text. Don't be alarmed. Just hang on, pray for me, and hopefully I'll come back to Matthew 4. Okay, let's look at this text. This is chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, beginning in verse 1. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word found in Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of a temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let me pray and ask God to teach us his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We give you thanks for the opportunity to be here and to worship. We pray, Lord, that we are people who want to worship, and I pray this morning that you would reveal yourself in a way, that you would reveal yourself in a way that communicates your beauty and your majesty and your kingship, that we would want to worship you. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. For those who know a little bit about me, you know that I love music, and I love a good concert. I love a good show, as we sometimes call it, and love the experience that you get out of going to a concert. I don't know anybody who really doesn't, unless you just don't like music. And so as I sort of am thinking about all the concerts maybe that I've attended in my life, they're not many, just, you know, there's a couple handfuls maybe. There's one in particular that sort of separates itself, not because it was necessarily the best, not because it was necessarily my favorite band or group, but just because of something that happened at that particular concert. I want to share it for you, and I share it with you, excuse me. And I think it has something to do with what we're going to read about. This particular concert was Steve Vai. And I went with a friend. This is my junior, senior year in college, and he loved Steve Vai. I'd never heard of Steve Vai, and many of you might be thinking, who is Steve Vai? And we were going to watch him at the Ryman in Nashville. And as I said, I really hadn't heard of this guy, but my friend loved him, and he touted him as being the best guitar player in the world. The best guitar player in the world. We're going to see him at the Ryman. That's what we're going to do. And I left that night convinced that that was true. I left that night convinced that he was, in fact, the best guitar player in the world. And I didn't like his music. It was okay. But I just didn't like that he was. It was amazing. But one particular song stood out that night that sort of framed the evening of what we saw there on stage. Steve wanted to play a new song, and so he asked the crowd and told us, "We're going to play a new song for you." And if you're at a concert, you don't really know the guy that's playing or the band that's playing. You know, what this means is, well, nobody really knows this song, and I definitely don't know this song. And so it's kind of one of those lulls in the concert because you just don't know what, you know, I'm not going to know this. But he played this song, and it was called Whispering a Prayer. Not Christian at all, just spiritual. And the room was in shock of what they were hearing on stage. It was, to use the words, breathtaking and marvelous. Again, I'd never really listened to this guy. I remember looking at my friend with wonder and amazement at what we were hearing and seeing on that stage. And I remember thinking, we had tears in our eyes, and I couldn't really understand why this was happening. I remember us looking at each other, are we crying? Is this happening? Are we crying over how beautiful this music is? And we were, and it was a little awkward because we're guys, but this is why this sort of, it's always stood apart, and for no other reason, just to see this person perform and how amazing it was, it almost made you want to worship. Almost. There are many times in the Bible and Scripture that Scripture wants us to look at Jesus with wonder and amazement for what he's doing. And not just what he's doing for you, but what he's doing for other people. And I think that there are many places in Scripture, as I said, but one of those places is this text that you're going to look at and we're going to talk about this morning. Here, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. You'll see in your program that I want to look first at what the temptations are. And basically, I just want to talk about briefly, how is Jesus tempted and the nature, the essence of temptation. But I want to spend most of our time at that second point with why. Why is Jesus being tempted here? And how he is demonstrating and illustrating and performing the Christian life for us. So let's get into it. Let's look at this first temptation. And this is between verses 2 and 4, if you have the text there in front of you. In Jesus' first temptation, the text says, as you'll note, that he had been fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, and that he was hungry. That makes sense. And so Satan comes to him, as the text says, and says this, if you are the Son of God, in other words, if you are who you say that you are, if you're the Son of God, take these stones and make them bread. In other words, use your miraculous powers to satisfy your hunger. And the temptation here, as Jesus testifies with his response, is that to do this, to turn those stones into bread, which he could have done, he is the Son of God after all, is to promote his own self-interest above the plans of God himself, above God the Father's cause for why he's in this wilderness in the first place. This is the first temptation, to possess, as one pastor puts it, material things, good material things at that, at the wrong place and the wrong time. This is self-interest. That's the first temptation. The second temptation, found in verses 5 to 7, Satan takes Jesus to the holy city, and he sets him up on top of this temple, and he says, if you are who you say that you are, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. Again, prove that you are the Son of God by jumping and thus knowing that God loves you. This is the temptation here. To know God's will outside of the way that God has already promised to reveal himself. That is, it is to do something in order to force God to act, to force him to prove his existence, to force him to prove that he loves you outside of the foreordained means and plans that he has already promised to do. And see, even throughout this entire text, y'all, to get this, you really have to enter into Jesus' humanity here. And for many of us, that's difficult. And I understand that, but to get these temptations and to get the full effect of what's going on in this text, you really have to enter into his humanity. But for Jesus to do this would be to force God to act and to do. And so Jesus says to him, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. In other words, the temptation here, as I said, is to man that God act in such a way so as not to live by faith, but to live by knowledge. Not to live by faith, but to live by knowledge. In other words, how great would it have been for Jesus to be able to go out into his earthly ministry knowing that God loves him in this way? To live by knowledge and not by faith. This is the second temptation. The third temptation found in verses 8 to 10 is this. Satan takes Jesus to a very high mountain, as the text says, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he looks at him and he says this. He says, all these I will give you if you just bow down and worship me. And the essence of this temptation is this, to bow to Satan is to gain power and glory in a very cheap, cheap way. It's to gain power and glory without suffering. As one commentator put it, it is to gain a good goal in a cheap way. It is to receive a crown without a cross. Jesus will obtain these things for sure. He will. But he'll do it on a hill, and he'll do it through suffering on a cross. And I love how Jesus ends the text here by saying, "Begone, Satan. Begone. I'm choosing my Father's plans. I'm choosing not my self-interest, but the interest of my Father. I'm choosing suffering and not ease." These are the temptations. And what we learn about the nature of temptation briefly here as we look at all these is just this, is that temptation is nothing more than taking a good thing and perverting it. Do you see that? Do you see that here in the text? That the nature of temptation is always to take good things and treat them in a bad way. And we do this with so many things, whether it's education, knowledge, sex, alcohol, music. We take good things and we pervert them. Look, you can't tempt people. You can't tempt people with things they don't like. I mean, you can't tempt me with cabbage, but you can tempt me with a Big Mac extra value meal, right? You can't tempt somebody with, you know, chocolate-covered grasshoppers, but chocolate-covered caramels, I can get into that. In other words, our temptations are things we all enjoy. They're good things. But oftentimes in the midst of the temptation, we think it's the thing itself that is wrong. These are good things. And Satan's objective is always to get us to pervert those good things that God has given to us. Do not miss that. In another way of saying this, y'all, we are just so easily pleased. And I love the quote by C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory that many of y'all have heard. I'll read it for you. It says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are too easily pleased." And this is the essence of temptation, and it is Satan's objective here to take God's good things and get us to pervert them. But here's what I know. I know that God will not allow those he loves to go on perverting his good things. He won't. He will not allow you, those that are in Christ, to go on perverting those good things, whether it be sex or alcohol or education or whatever it is. Your temptations and desires, he will not allow you to go on to pervert those things, because this is what has become a part of God's mission. His whole mission at this point is to stop you from doing these things. It's to reverse the way that we look at good things and want to pervert them and want to treat them. And this is why Jesus has found himself in the wilderness. And this brings us to our second point as to why Jesus is being tempted. And this is where I want to spend most of our time. Why is Jesus being tempted? You know, the more I've tried to understand this text, and this has really been a confusing story for me my entire life, I have realized one thing, and that is this text is less about me and how I'm tempted and more about Jesus and who the Bible says that he is. And it's with those lenses that I want you to go into the rest of this sermon. And the first way that we see this is how Jesus is demonstrating to us the Christian life, and that is by leading and going into the wilderness. It is important to keep in mind that just before we read Jesus being led into the wilderness, we read of Jesus' baptism, and I believe Tim preached on that last week. But just before Jesus goes into the wilderness, he is baptized. He is given God's blessing. And it is after baptism, y'all, comes the wilderness. This is what Jesus is demonstrating. And what this promises for the Christian is that life isn't necessarily about pleasantries, but it's about suffering. And Jesus is going first. And if we are to follow him into this wilderness after baptism, our expectations for what we think the Christian life is to be like must change. But for many of us, our conception of the Christian life is just the reverse. We think that God comes in and he forgives us of our sins, and he takes us away from our suffering, and he places us into the land of milk and honey. Not yet. But this is what many of us think. And what Jesus is demonstrating to us here is that we as Christians are to expect what the Christian life is to be like, and that is after baptism comes the wilderness. You know, there is no other, no greater message today that sort of points out how we reverse this than the health and wealth gospel. And we're going to laugh at that for a second. But we all know what that is. You know, become a Christian and Jesus will promise to give you health and wealth in your life. But the reason why we can't laugh at this is because we all do this. We all take some promise that we think God has made for us as Christians that he never ever made. Some of us it's health and wealth, some of us other things. We all take things that we think God has promised us when he never has. It's turning stones to bread, y'all. It's promoting your self-interest over the plans of God. To satisfy your longings for a life that you think you deserve and that God should give you. And I love what one pastor says here. He says, many people grow bitter and angry with God because they think he has failed to keep a promise that he never made. So true. How many of us here are actually bitter and angry at God this morning for this very reason? Baptism, then the wilderness, y'all. And that's where you are. Until Jesus comes back or you die. As Christians, how are you demonstrating to others that the Christian life is what the Christian life is really about? How are you demonstrating to others what the Christian life is really about? Do people look at you in the wilderness and do they see in the midst of those sufferings anger and bitterness? Or do they see steadfastness? Do they see confidence, not in something of yourself, but in Jesus for what he's done? Jesus goes first, y'all. It's baptism in the wilderness. You know, part of your wilderness, part of our wilderness is death itself. And in thinking about this, I'm reminded of a friend of mine that I've gone to visit a couple times who is on their deathbed, so to speak. But it's been very interesting to me to see how this person has responded to this. This person is somebody who went to church their entire lives. This person is someone who read their Bible their entire lives. And this is the one thing this person says to me. I don't know what I've done to make God so angry at me that he would allow this to happen. And what they mean by to allow this to happen is just simply death. Y'all, it's baptism, then the wilderness. Many people grow bitter and angry with God because they think he has failed to keep a promise that he never made. Do you see that? And is this setting the expectation for this thing we call a Christian life? Or are we just coming in here looking for the land flowing of milk and honey? This is how Jesus demonstrates for us the Christian life, by going into the wilderness first. Second, illustrating or showing us the Christian life. And I can hear somebody thinking this now because my wife already told me this earlier. Some of y'all might be thinking, what's the difference between demonstrating and illustrating and maybe even performing? And, you know, I don't know. I'll give you my best to guess here in a second, but it just sounded really good, so that's why I put it. I think there is reason here, but if you're hung up on that, don't get hung up on it and just try to listen, and I'll try to explain. All right, that was pointless. Step back from the details of this text here for a minute, okay? And you know, step back from the temptations itself and just look at who this story is about. The story is about two people. The story is about Satan and it's about God. The story is about Satan and it's about Jesus, all right? It's a fight between God and Satan. Y'all see that? One that will ultimately be decided through victory on the cross, ironically, but this is who the fight is between. And this is what the biblical story itself from Genesis 3 has been leading up to. You know, after Adam and Eve fell, creation has been in rebellion with God. You have been in rebellion against God. And the entire biblical story up to this point has been God trying to fix and end that rebellion, and it's beginning right here. It begins right here with this fight. this promised fight. It is the epic showdown, if you will. It is Lord Vader and Luke Skywalker. It is Buzz Lightyear and the evil Emperor Zurg, right? It's Rocky Balboa, the Italian Stallion, versus Ivan Drago. Just in case you stopped watching Rocky after the fourth. Like, this is the epic showdown. This is what this is. Do you see that in this text? It's between God and Satan. The wilderness here in chapter 4 is just that, and it illustrates to us what the Christian life is about and who this fight is with. It is with God and Satan. And in other words, what this means is, y'all, this isn't our fight. And this is why this text is hard, because we actually have to pull ourselves out and find out where we are in this wilderness, and we're not in this fight. Not this one. This fight is between God and Satan. Look, there are echoes of the Old Testament all over the place, but the one that comes to mind is with David and Goliath, for this point at least. You know, I don't know what your understanding and what you, when you hear the story of David and Goliath and how it was taught to you when you were a kid, I don't know what that is. But you know, the essence of the story of David and Goliath is not that, you know, there are always going to be giants in your life and you just have to figure out how to defeat them. You know, sadly, that's how many of us think about David and Goliath. We just got to find the giants in our life. But it's not. The essence of David and Goliath is you actually need a David figure to come in and fight a battle for you that you cannot fight on your own. You need a David figure to come in and win something that you have no chance of winning. And if you're looking to place yourself in that story, do not place yourself in David's shoes. If we want to be somebody in that story, we're Israel. We are cowardly forming lines on the sidelines with no prayer if left to ourselves. In other words, we are depending upon somebody in this fight to do it for us. And that is what's going on here in Matthew 4 as well. We're depending on Jesus to come in here and win this fight. But here's our temptation. We lie to ourselves and we believe that we're actually in this fight and that we can actually win, that we can actually do it. We believe that this is our fight, that we can act in such a way so as to win God's approval and love apart from the way that he has chosen to do it, apart from Jesus. Look, y'all, we all want to walk out of this door this morning and every morning, convinced that God loves us because of something that we've done. That is me and that is you in some shape or form. And this, my friends, is nothing more than living by knowledge and not by faith. You want to be convinced that this is what I've done and therefore God loves me and I can go out into the world and know that that's true, apart from Jesus hanging on a cross from you. You want to say, look at how well I did in school this week. Look at how well I'm raising my kids. Do you love me now? You better. We do this with so many things. Look at how well I've tried to always put you first, God. Look at how well I'm repenting right now. Do you love me? Do you love me? This is walking by knowledge and not by faith. Guys, the battle over God's love and approval of you isn't your fight to win. It's Jesus, and in this fight, we watch from the sidelines as the best man enters the ring. And here's the kicker. I love that statement. I don't know where it came from. But here's the kicker. He ain't going to lose, y'all. He's not going to lose. And he's asking you every morning when you wake up to believe that that's true and to walk in faith knowing that that's true. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. In other words, y'all, this is where you rest. This is where you rest. Here's my question. When people look at you, when they look at your life, what are you illustrating to them? Are you showing them that this fight is still undecided with all your worry and your anxiety and your impatience? Or are you confident in knowing that it's someone else's fight and it's been won and thus believing that God has made it right becomes your theme? And that's what sends you out into this world to do great things. What are you illustrating to people? What are you showing them? Lastly, Jesus is performing the Christian life. You know, many scholars connect this story in Scripture with Adam and Eve in the garden. That is, where our first parents were tempted and unfaithful in the garden, Jesus comes to reverse that curse by being faithful and being tempted through that. Being tempted and then being faithful because of that. There we go. That's why we often refer to Jesus as the new Adam or as the second Adam. Some of you all might have heard that. And he is. And all this says is that where sin entered the world through one man's disobedience, righteousness enters the world through one man's obedience. There definitely is a parallel here, and you've got to see that to get this text. And for those in Christ, his perfect performance becomes yours. You could say that you're just along for the ride. I often think about my high school basketball years. I've said this before, but I was always the guy who got the most improved trophy at the end of the year and never the starter, and I'm okay with that. My senior year, I was on varsity. I made it to varsity. But my senior year, we made it to the state tournament, the Final Four, and this was very exciting for us. And one of the guys on the team, his name was Tavares Armour, and I love Tavares. Tavares and I are friends. We still are friends. But he was definitely one of the best players on the team and definitely one of the reasons why we were in the state tournament. And he would joke around with me after practice, especially the week leading up to the Final Four and all that stuff. But he would always joke around with me, and he would look at me in the locker and he'd go, "Ryan, you're just along for the ride, aren't you? You're just looking for a piece of that pie." You know, and sort of what he's implying was that if we were to win the state tournament, it would have nothing to do with me, you know, and I would just get one of those medals and I would get in the picture and that would be great, you know. We didn't win state, and there was no pie, so that's how that story ended. But you know, when he would say this, of course, I would get angry. I wouldn't show it, but I would get angry inside because I wanted to be the starter. I wanted to be the reason not only why we went to the tournament, but because we won it. You know, visions of making that last second shot, and just, you know, I wanted to be the star, right? But the verse is right here, especially as it pertains to this text and especially as it pertains to Jesus in this text, and that is at this point, as we look at the story, as all of us watch, as all of us sit on the sidelines and watch Jesus fight, we are just along for the ride. Just looking for a piece of the pie here, y'all. He's got to go do it. We had our chance in the garden, and we blew it bad. Now Jesus comes to go do this for us. Look, all of us here, we're performers. And if we're going to receive this, if we're going to receive this perfect righteousness, we're going to have to die to ourselves, and we're going to have to die to wanting to be the star. That's going to affect some of your egos. I know it affects mine. But all of us are performers in here in one way or another. And the question is when people look at us, and they look at our performing, because we have to do something as Christians here. That's not what this message is about. But when they look at our performing, are they confused as to who the star really is? That's the question for us as it pertains to this point. Do they look at you and they think, well, this guy's really got this Christian thing figured out. He's really doing it. Are they confused at who the star really is? And how does that impact your life? And you know, this is why I think as Christians, our suffering is so important. It is. Your suffering is so important at this point. We know, our culture is one that wants glory without cost. Right? We want glory without cost. We want love and sex and happiness without commitment. We want salvation. We want the salvation that Jesus offers. We don't want Jesus. We want the reputation that Christianity gives us. But when Christianity, you know, makes some demands upon our life, we bail. We want glory without cost. But in our suffering, we connect so clearly with who Jesus is and what he came to do for us. And it points y'all to who the star really is. Look, no one in this world signs up for suffering. Nobody does. Christians do. And are you aware of that this morning? Christians do. You know, when it comes to football, and you can really pick any sport for this, you know, one of the things, it's one thing to go out and demonstrate what a play or a tackle is supposed to look like. And if you don't like football, just substitute something else. But it's one thing to go out on a practice field and demonstrate what a tackle or a play is supposed to look like. It's one thing to illustrate how that play or tackle fits into the big picture of things. But it's quite another to suit up on game day, to get out there on the field and perform. And you guys know this. This is what Jesus is doing for us right here. In one sense, he is performing for us perfectly, being tempted in every way, and living out perfect obedience, what Adam was supposed to do for us, but he couldn't. And now Jesus is doing this for you. At any point at this time, are you beginning to see the wonder and amazement of Jesus in this text for you? Sometimes there is great application in a sermon, and it just sort of comes to pastors and people who preach. This text has always struggled. I've always struggled with this text, and because of that, the reason why I've struggled is because I think what this text really says to us is that we're to prepare for a fight that's already won. And maybe I can leave it to you to sort of figure out what that means in your fellowship groups and in your one-on-one times with folks, and I would love to hear what you think about that. I'm not going to leave you there, but I think that's really what this text is showing us. How do we prepare for a fight that's already won? I think we rest. We hide ourselves in Jesus. Let me suggest a couple things, because I think this changes the way we think about God and the way we think God thinks about us. All right? God's not looking for us. He's not looking for you to make it right. You've heard that throughout this morning. You've read that in your bulletin. You've heard that. God's not looking for you to make it right. He's not looking for you to fix this. He's fixed it, and he's looking for you to trust that he's made it right. This is justification, and for those in Christ, we no longer get to wonder what God thinks about us. He's enamored with you because of what Jesus is doing in the wilderness. He is enamored with you, and we no longer get to wonder what he thinks about us because he goes to the wilderness. This is what the first thing. It changes the way we think God thinks about us. Second, it changes the way that we think about ourselves. You know, for example, we are no longer allowed to walk, and it's easier said than done, I get that, but we're no longer allowed to walk around defined by our shame brought on by the pollution of sin. What do Adam and Eve do after their eyes are opened in the garden? If you remember, they hide. They hide. Because Adam says, I was afraid, and because I was naked. And that naked refers to the shame that is felt because of the disobedience brought on by their sin, the pollution of their sin. And as a result, we are no longer allowed to think of ourselves and or be defined by our shame. In fact, I would go so far as to say that you are no longer, I'll put it this way, I'll go so far as to say that it should no longer matter what you think of yourself. It should no longer matter what you think of yourself, because of what he's doing for you in this text. That's hard. I get that. That's hard. But could that be our prayer? Could we be reminded by looking at Jesus in the wilderness for us that I'm no longer controlled by those things that haunt me because of what he's doing here in this text and what he ultimately does for us on the cross? Could we at least look to this text as another reminder? Third, it changes the way you think about each other. So it's changed the way that you think God thinks about you. This text changes the way you think about yourself. And because those two things have to happen, it changes the way you think about each other. Jesus fights for you. I've said this the entire morning, and you see that in this text. But look, he fights for other people too. He fights for the person sitting next to you. He fights for the church. He really does. And the reasons I think we struggle to serve and love one another, which obviously I think what I'm saying is the consequence of not really understanding what it means to live in this reality of what God thinks about you, the consequences of not living in the reality of what that means about you, to know that God loves you, affects the way that you serve and love other people. And the reason that we struggle to serve others, to love others, to welcome others, to open our homes to others, just to walk towards others and say hello, is because, guys, we are so lost in our own insecurities. And so we perform. We gossip. We talk about how good and real our community is here as opposed to other groups. We talk about how if only other churches were like us, then the gospel would go forth. We hide and we blame. We do like Adam. But that's no longer an option for us. Because with Jesus comes a new Adam, a second Adam. We're no longer allowed to be paralyzed by our own insecurities. We're no longer allowed to be paralyzed by wonder of what God really thinks about you and therefore how you're to think about yourself. And because he's righted that relationship, it affects the way that we interact with each other. I wonder how many out there would even consider the possibility that of this being true this morning, so much so that it begins to free you of your own insecurities and it allows you to move out into others' lives. And that might look like going and just saying hello to somebody this morning that you've never met. And denying those fears that you have. But maybe for you, if nothing else this morning, Jesus' temptation in the desert gets you to see the beauty and majesty of your King for the first time. And that this beauty and majesty allows you to go and worship as he performs for you. One of the things I didn't mention about going to that concert with my friend to go see Steve Vai. My friend can play everything that Steve Vai can play. He's a prodigy when it comes to the guitar. And I sort of knew this going into it. That's why he listens to him. But he can play everything that he can play. And one of the things he said to me that I won't forget, especially, you know, this is why we were going to hear him. One of the things he said to me was that, you know, he had seen Steve Vai several times. And he looked at me and he said, "Ryan, I know how good you think I am on guitar, but I don't hold a candle to this guy. I don't hold a candle to this guy. In fact, this guy makes me want to quit." And I can testify to that. I never looked at the guitar the same after I left that concert because I wanted to quit because I would never be as good as Steve Vai. This is what my friend was telling me, who can play everything that Steve Vai plays. He says he's that good. And that he doesn't hold a candle to his performance. You know, one of the things, one of the things that I hope that this text does for you this morning is that it allows you to look at your King and see that he is worthy of worship as he performed for you here in such a way that you finally see that you really don't hold a candle to the drama of Scripture that he is presenting here. So much so that you're happy to walk off the stage and into the audience and just watch. And be enamored with that. To want to worship him because of what he's doing for you. This would be wonder and amazement. Could you trust and find rest in this Jesus? Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would change our hearts, that you would let us see what you're doing for us in this text and who you're saying that you are. And ultimately what this means, not only for our relationship with God and how we think about ourselves, but our relationship with each other. But more than anything, could we look anew and afresh at the wonder and the amazement and the beauty that is Jesus in the wilderness for us. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.